Okay, one last time in Galatians tonight. So, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Now, here's the thing. Let's bring everybody up to speed. Galatians chapter 6. What we have, churches that Paul preached at before. He preached the gospel. People were running well. They received the gospel. Christ was publicly portrayed before them as crucified. They believed on Christ. They were clinging to Christ. They began the race by faith, the hearing of faith. They received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. You did run well. They were running well in the beginning. Paul had actually been there. He had preached the gospel to these people personally. Then something happened. Some people came into the church. He's gone. He's left. And some folks came in there and they began saying the same kind of thing that you can find in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. There are these Judaizers, these people from Jerusalem or those like them. They probably are Jewish in a physical sense. They belong to the race. And they were coming in and they were saying this, you've got to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. And what was happening is it was Christ plus something else. You know that they were wanting to be perfected by the flesh. That's what they were going after. 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We know in chapter 4, tell me you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? So you had some people here who were being deceived by this error. They were wanting to be under the law. Having started with Christ, they were wanting to now be perfected another way. They were resorting to something else. That's what the book was about. We looked at that. We've been looking at that. That as Christians, we don't ever want to turn away from the cross. As Christians, we don't ever want to turn away from the gospel. As Christians, we do not want to turn aside from justification by faith. Justification by faith is essential, not only to getting saved in the beginning. Justification by faith basically means looking to Christ and trusting what He's done and being declared righteous by that faith. God counting us righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ. That truth, that doctrine of justification is essential to living the Christian life. Because as we looked at, when you're looking to Christ in faith while you live the Christian life, what it does is it empowers your life with the Spirit. The Spirit acts in the life of those who are looking to Christ. And what happens? The fruit of the Spirit, love. Love fulfills the law. You have actual righteousness produced in the life are looking to Christ. And if you move away from that, if you take your eyes off of Christ, you see what happened here. You were running well. Now, Paul does say to these people, if you keep running the way you're running now, which is not well, it will not end well. You were running well. He calls them to repentance. We're hoping that most of these people, or all of these people, actually heeded his words, repented, and went back to Christ alone. But that's the issue. That's what we've been talking about. And he's telling them, walk in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Circumcision is nothing. If you get circumcised, you're obligated to keep the whole law. You don't want to be under the law. The law says, do me or you die. You don't want to be there. The gospel says, trust Jesus Christ and you're declared righteous based on His merits, based on Him. So that's where we come to. We're getting towards the end of this now, but I want you, Paul does not break pace here. Paul does not get diverted. Paul does not go in another direction. Paul closes the letter on the very same note that he starts it. The gospel, the pure gospel, faith in Jesus Christ. And what's happening as he closes out is he recognizes this. There are some of the people in the church that stayed true to Christ, while there are others that fell into this error. He does not believe that everybody in the Galatian church fell into the error. Some. You that desire to be under the law. But we're going to see, not everybody. Because you got two camps. You got the camp that stayed faithful and the camp that drifted. Those Judaizers came in and some followed them and others did not. Others stood true. And that's where we pick up. Now let's look at Galatians chapter 6, because we're going to pick up with his brothers. If anyone is caught in any transgression, I don't believe Paul is just randomly talking about any transgression here. I don't believe that he's just randomly going to start giving them instruction about something else than what he's been dealing with. What he's saying here is, now listen, if you go back to Galatians 2:18, I want you to see this. The idea of transgression or being a transgressor is first introduced to us back in 2:18. This is one of the reasons I don't think this is just random here. Paul says, this is his response to Peter back in Galatians chapter 2. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Think about that. What was he rebuilding? If I rebuild, he's saying this to Peter. Peter, who under pressure from the Judaizers, was separating from the Gentiles when he ate. Paul says to Peter, if we rebuild the Mosaic system, the old covenant, we prove to be transgressors. Now you come fast forward all the way over to chapter 6. I believe that that is exactly the transgression that he has in mind here. Because there's nothing else. There's no other transgression talked about in Scripture that Paul is specifically dealing with through this letter other than that. Rebuilding the old covenant system. And think about this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, well, any is pretty broad. And obviously, this is a general principle and it can be applied generally. But the transgression that's going on, any transgression here in the context, it revolves around these people that are straying away. And think about what he's saying. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. Okay, now just let's keep that in context. You who are spiritual. Well, go flip back to chapter 5. We just came out of the end of chapter 5. Verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of flesh. 5:18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Here's what I want you to see. If you study the Galatian letter, the transgression that you see is falling into Judaism. The spiritual life that you see is being led by the Spirit. It's walking by the Spirit. That's what living the spiritual life is all about. And here's what he has in mind. Remember, if you live according to the flesh versus if you live by the Spirit, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the Spirit, they're in opposition to each other. And as we talked about last time, his whole deal here at the end of 5, in 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Let's just talk about that verse again, because that plays into this. Last week, Patrick came up afterwards, and he asked me a question about that, and I thought, well, maybe I wasn't clear enough. The question I asked last week was this, in 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. I don't think anybody has a problem with that. The flesh is against the Spirit. The Spirit is against the flesh. To keep you from doing the things you want to do. The question that I asked last time was this. Is this speaking about Christians who desire to do wicked things and the Spirit prevents them from doing the wicked things they want to do? Or is this a Christian who desires to do good things, but the flesh is constantly preventing him? And that second category, is this just a general picture of Christians? Do Christians go around desiring evil and the Spirit cuts them off? Or is this just a general picture of Christians that they go around desiring good but they're never able to accomplish it? And you see, the problem is neither of those things lines up with the text here. For one, you don't see anywhere in the Bible where Christians are viewed as those who desire evil and the Spirit of God somehow has to come in and cut us off. I mean, that just doesn't line up with anything in Scripture. What do you find? You find in 5:24 that if we're in Christ, what's happened? We've crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. And here's the thing. If you go back up to 5:16, you see that he tells us how to live the Christian life. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, the picture he has of the Christian life is somebody who desires good, and when they walk by the Spirit, they can do it. And they won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Why would he talk about keeping you from doing the things you want to do? Well, because I believe that this is not speaking about Christians as they normally are. This is not speaking about Christians who are healthy. This is speaking about Christians who are unhealthy. This is speaking about these Galatians who are unhealthy. These Galatians who, 3:3 is key. They were desiring to be perfected by the flesh. That's why he's saying you can't do what you want to do, because what they want to do is be perfected. But they're trying to be perfected by the flesh, and the flesh is against the Spirit. And so though they want to be perfected, they're trying the wrong way. This is not a picture of how Christians live all the time. This is a picture of Christians who are being defeated because they are not looking to Christ for their sanctification. They're looking to the law. That's the issue. This is a picture here of Paul speaking to those who are unhealthy, who he's calling to repentance. And the reason they need to repent is because they are in a situation where they are seeking to be perfected, but they're seeking it by the law of Moses, which is the same as saying to be perfected by the flesh, because law is you exerting your own energy to get acceptance with God. And he's saying, because Spirit opposes flesh and flesh opposes Spirit, when you try to be perfected as a Christian in a way that only enlivens the flesh, you're going to be defeated and you're not going to be able to do the thing that you want to do. He's saying, get your eyes back on Christ. Faith working through love. Love fulfills the law. He says in 16, he says what the healthy Christian looks like. The healthy Christian walks in the power of the Spirit. And when you walk in the power of the Spirit and the Spirit is against the flesh, you don't do the works of the flesh. Period. The true healthy Christian desires good and does good. These people are desiring to be perfected and they're doing bad. You say, where are they doing bad? Well, we see it. We see it right there in 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Because when you resort to legalism, it doesn't produce true righteousness. It stirs up the flesh, and the works of the flesh are going to manifest themselves. And that's the same kind of thing, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That's the kind of thing that the flesh stirs up. As soon as we look away from Christ, this is what's going to happen. And remember, he's speaking, most of these people are true Christians. If you get midstream in your Christian life, and you turn away from the preciousness of Christ, you turn away from looking to Him, you turn away from the doctrine of justification. You see, the gospel, it is food for the Christian. It is not just for you when you first believe. You need to walk the Christian life the same way you came at first, trusting Christ totally. And when we move away from that, it's bad news. Now look with me here in chapter 6. If anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual. Okay, now what I want you to see is that Paul is assuming two groups, is he not? A spiritual one and ones caught in transgression. Now think about that. Coming out of what he's rebuked this church for, this is pastoral. This is something you would expect. If you've got a group there that's spiritual, how are they spiritual? Well, they're walking in the power of the Spirit. How are they walking in the Spirit? They're looking to Christ in faith. Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. They're not seeking to be perfected by the flesh. They're seeking to be perfected by faith in Jesus Christ. They're spiritual. They're walking in the power of the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, when you walk according to the Spirit, you don't fulfill these works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. So you got some spiritual people there. But then you got the people that are caught in the transgression. And you know what? Paul is calling them out. He's calling out these guys that are caught in this transgression. He said the same thing to Peter. We rebuild, we're the transgressors. You start reading, rebuilding Moses and taking people's eyes off of Christ, you prove to be the transgressor. They've got these transgressors that are here in the church. The people that are being corrected. The people that have, well, they're wanting to be, they want to be under the law. And so what he says is this. He's saying to those that are spiritual, restore. See, there needs to be healing here in the church. There are some people that need to repent. There are some people, I mean, you know, the Judaizers came in. You've got the people at the in the Galatian churches who most fell for it. And think about it. Probably the other guys were saying, you're going in the wrong direction. And they're thinking, no, we know better. And they were teachers and they were from Jerusalem and they came here. And now Paul writes, and you can imagine the guys that were in the sin. What's the temptation? The temptation is for the guys that were walking spiritually to say, we told you so, to point the finger at them. And he says this. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Because here's what happens. Tempted to what? Well, tempted to the same kind of thing. Here these guys were, oh, if you want to be really spiritual, we need to observe days and times. We need to go back and do these things. That's really going to give us the cutting edge on perfection, on living this spiritual life before God. This is it. But you know what happens now? Paul's rebuke comes. Those guys have their tails between their legs. And you know what the tendency can be? The guys that were walking right, they look down. Now they think themselves, hey, we did pretty good. You see what they just did? Their eyes came off of Christ. They're now looking at their own performance, and they're going to fall in the same way. You pull your eyes off of Christ. You begin to trust your own performance, which that's what circumcision is all about. That's what keeping of festivals is all about. It's performance-oriented. You can go look at the Bill Gothard thing and all the rules and the regulations. You can look in lots of different movements. Look, we need to be real careful. There are good things. There are definitely, we have a Bible full of commandments. But as I said before, if we're not seeking to live out the Christian life in the power of the cross, then you're just on a bad road. You're on a road of legalism, and it doesn't produce the fruit of the Spirit. It produces the works of the flesh. And you know why so many of the people in these movements end up falling flat on their face? Exactly for this. It hasn't happened once or twice or 10 times or 100 times. It happens all the time when you get movements where there are these rules and these regulations, and this is the way you've got to do it, and they begin to look down at others. They're not like us. You see, when you think you've got the corner on truth, you think the way we live is the only right way, and you look down and you think less of others, you are in extreme danger of, one, just falling away and being severed from Christ altogether, or if you're a true Christian, God is going to let you fall flat on your face. Bunyan portrays this. Some of you may remember. It's hopeful. It's after Vanity Fair. You remember Faithful got put to death at Vanity Fair. Well, now Christian is going on by himself. But he knows that Hopeful is up ahead. And you remember what happens? He sees him in the distance. And he takes off after him. And he passes him up. And he looks over at him, and Bunyan describes the look on his face. It's this look of pride, this look of gloating because he's bypassing his brother. And immediately he looks at him with that look, and Bunyan has him fall flat on his face, and now Hopeful needs to pick him up. That's definitely a picture of... anyway, he's saying... Keep watch on yourselves. Anytime we have to help somebody else up who has fallen, we need to be careful. We don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Because I'll tell you this, the folks here in the Galatian church who didn't fall, why do you think they didn't? Saved by the grace of God, they would have gone the same way as all the others. God held them back from falling like the others. And so he says, lest you two be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Oh, this is key after this letter. Think about this. Bear one another's burdens. I mean, you're coming out of a book that deals with people that were looking to go back to the law. And it's like, instead, you Galatians, instead of carrying the legal burdens of the law, carry one another's burdens. Like, don't carry those burdens. Carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, be done with the legal burdens of the law. And carry one another's burdens in love. Fulfill the law of Christ. You want to keep a watch on yourself. Why? Lest the tables turn. I mean, we read about it. There was conceitedness. They thought the law made them superior. And you want to be careful now that you don't get lifted up because you didn't pursue the same error. And what you want to do to the people who are recovering from this, the people that are needing to repent, the people that have been in the wrong, he's saying you need to carry their burden with them. You need to be a help. That's what that's all about. Help one another. Help. Don't, it can be real easy to say, I told you so. I told you. You were trying to tell me, I told you that. And you know, you can just get to where I was right. I knew I was right. You start thinking so highly. And what Paul resorts to is the law of Christ. So much of this has had to do with law. And now he just wants to isolate the law of Christ. What do we mean by the law of Christ? Certainly, he doesn't define it for us. But if we think about the law of Christ, well, it's got to do with helping one another. We remember what his new commandment was. The commandment that he gave was that we love one another. And if you think about the law of Christ, does it mean the law that Christ gave to us? Or does it mean that Christ himself is the law? And maybe it's not super evident what it is, but I just want you to think for a second. The law of Christ, what are we called to as Christians? You might look at it like Christ is the law. Well, what do I mean by that? He is the standard, the law, that we could say the standard of Christ. Christ is the standard for conduct in the Christian life. And I want to run through just a few verses. Think about this. In John 13, where he says, I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And listen to this. John 13:15, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. I have given you an example. You see what he's saying? I'm the standard. I've given you the example. You imitate me, the law of Christ. The standard is Christ. That doesn't just show up once in our New Testaments, by the way. It's interesting how often the New Testament comes at us this way. It's interesting how often the authors of the New Testament do not quote the Ten Commandments, but rather say, look to the example of Christ, the law of Christ. Think with me here. I'm just going to shoot through these real fast. But in John 13:15, I've given you an example. What's the example? I wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's. How about this one? Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. He wants us to learn who he is. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. But he says, learn from me. Listen to this, Matthew 16:24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me. He's saying, watch my example. Watch how I walk. Follow me. I'm the standard. I'm the pattern. I'm the law. How about this one? Romans 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now that's pretty much directly what we have right here in Galatians chapter 6. We who are strong, that would be the spiritual ones, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Listen to this, verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ is the pattern. Christ did not please himself, and so we're not supposed to please ourselves. We're supposed to please our neighbor for his good, not for bad, not for evil purposes. We're to please our neighbor for his good. How about this, Romans 15:7. Welcome one another. What's the pattern? What's the example? As Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. How about 2 Corinthians 8:7-9? This has to do with giving. When Paul wants to give the Corinthians an example of giving, listen to this. He says, you excel in everything, in faith and speech, knowledge, all earnestness, in your love for you, and are in our love for you. See that you excel in this act of grace also. He's talking about giving to the poor saints in Judea. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Here's the example. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, Yet for your sake, he became poor. There's the example. He was rich, he became poor. Now he's saying same thing to them. You guys have money, use that money. He says, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He's the example. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. Here's the example. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How about Ephesians 5:25? Well-known, husbands, love your wives. Not just any old way. Christ is the pattern. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He says in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. How about Philippians 2:3 through 5? He wants humility in the people at Philippi. And so what does he say? Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. I don't like the ESV, the way it says it there. It's the only translation that doesn't translate that right. But have this mind. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. What was his mind? Well, he didn't count it robbery to be equal with God, and yet he humbled himself. He went all the way to the cross. Colossians 3:13, if one is a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Again, there's the example. As the Lord has forgiven, so you also must forgive. How about Hebrews 12? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Here's his example. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Seated at the right hand of the throne of God, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. He has. He's the example. Consider him. 1 Peter 2:21, for you you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. There's the example. Christ suffered for you, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's our example. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He's the example. So anyway, I just go through all those. Throughout the New Testament, Christ is set up before us as the example. He is the example that we are to imitate. And so when we get the law of Christ here, this is not something spoken of a huge amount by this terminology, the law of Christ. But Christ is the very example. He's the fulfillment of all that the Christian is supposed to be. He says, learn of me. He says, follow me. And you know what? If we're following him, we're going to bear one another's burdens. We're going to seek to help one another. And instead of, like I said before, instead of carrying the legal burdens of the law, what are we going to do? We're going to carry one another's burdens in love. And if they've fallen, we're going to take that burden on our own shoulders. You know what that means? Carrying a burden means I'm going to put forth an effort. If I put burden on my back or on my shoulder, I'm carrying a weight, a burden. It's something that when it's not there, I'm freer. What it means is I am going to put myself in a position when I see you fall to have to exert more energy and time myself. It's an investment of love. I see you down. I see you need help. I see that you need to have your burden helped with, and I'm going to come and lend my shoulder to it. That's the idea here. It's a gesture of love. It fulfills the law of Christ. That's what should be happening when the spiritual group looks at the other group there, that they're picking themselves up and dusting themselves off, or like I say, they've got their tail between their legs. They've really wandered. And here's the thing. Any transgression is it's broad, because think about it. When you begin to resort to the law, what happens? you're trying to be perfected by the flesh. And what happens when that happens? You begin to carry out the works of the flesh. Remember, they were being conceited. They were provoking one another. They were biting and devouring. It turns into all manner of expression of sin when you feed the flesh like that. And so, who knows what the people, you know, the people that were going after the law, they're not walking spiritual. Let you that are spiritual deal with those that are in the transgression. The ones that are in the transgression, it undoubtedly is manifesting itself in many expressions of the flesh. And so, the whole thing is, how do you help them? Well, you reaffirm the very truths that Paul gave in this letter. You come alongside them. You want to encourage them. You know, confess these things to the Lord and let's go back on and get your eyes back on Christ. And you hold Christ up before them. And he says this, if anyone thinks he's something, I mean, if you're in the group that didn't fall and you start thinking yourself something, you start forgetting that if you didn't fall with the rest of them, it was only God's grace, and you start thinking you were actually stronger and you start being lifted up in pride, you just deceive yourself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's the thing. Think about the group that didn't fall. They're looking at the folks that did fall. And you know what you can start doing? Comparing yourself. Oh, I think I'm better. I didn't fall. And what he's saying here is this. He's saying, let each one test his own work. Look at your own life. Look at your own life without comparing yourself to others. You'll see that. Just watch this. Let each one test his own work, his life. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. And when he says not in his neighbor, the idea is not in comparing himself with his neighbor. It's not in his neighbor because he's not using his neighbor as the standard. It's the law of Christ we're dealing with. Christ is the standard. Don't judge yourself by comparing yourself to others. That's the whole idea here. For each one will have to bear his own load. I mean, and I don't think you want to look at this load like the one back up further. I think this is a different, for one, it's a different word. But it seems like what he's saying here is, you don't want to be comparing yourself with others. Don't try to lighten the load of your own sin by comparing yourself to some failing brother over here. You are what you are by yourself. Don't live in light of them. He's because what happens when you start comparing yourself to one another, you start thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. He's trying to prevent the spiritual people from themselves falling into some sin in the midst of trying to help these other folks. Now, I can tell you this. If you were to bounce over verse 6 and go to 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. In other words, this just fits in perfect with everything he's been saying. The one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. This is hell. This corruption here is bad. I mean, when you think about Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the kind of thing that we have here. If you sow, what does it mean to sow to the flesh? Sowing is the idea of casting seed. It's like you're planting something. You're getting growth from the flesh. That's it. You're sowing to it. You're giving something to it. You're feeding it. If you feed the flesh, the end is corruption. Now remember, the works of the flesh come about by not walking in the Spirit. And you're not walking in the Spirit if your eyes aren't on Christ. So if you just go on sowing to the flesh, which means your eyes are not on Christ, you're not living by faith in Him, the end is corruption. And it's the total corruption. Because what is it set over and against? Certainly eternal life. When you, I mean, look, Paul's not beating around the bush here. The opposite of corruption is eternal life. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good. We want to live in the power of the Spirit. We want to do good. Remember the thing back in 5:6 that matters? Faith working through love. This is what matters. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. We need to be striving, walking in that Spirit, doing what He said there at the end, 25 of the last chapter. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This is the idea. We want to be sowing to the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, living in that power, doing good, faith working through love. We will reap if we do not give up. And as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, I skipped verse 6. Why did I skip verse 6? Because if you jump over verse 6, that thing just makes sense. I mean, it flows. And here's the thing. I looked at verse 6 and I just thought, I looked at that and I said, that does not mean what a lot of the commentators say it means. Paul does not say all of this in just one unbroken flow that all fits together. And in verse 6, he just decided that he needed to have a word about giving to the preacher. I don't buy that at all. It just breaks the flow. And think about this. Think about if Paul is actually writing a letter and sending it, wanting to correct this error, and then at the end of it, he's like saying, pay the preacher money. Well, he's one of the preachers. That's just like giving. Well, you could say, well, he's wanting to get the people to support the other preachers beside himself. Paul has not alluded at all, even once, to the fact that they had a problem with the giving and the supporting of the leadership there. That, from the very beginning of this letter, all the way up until through verse 10, this book has a common theme. Paul has not departed from it. His purpose has been singular. I do not believe verse 6 is dealing with paying preachers. You say, oh, what does it mean then? What does it have to do with? Well, money seems to be totally out of place. Let me tell you another way that we could take this. In fact, you know what? I'm looking at commentators, as many as I can find. I'm thinking somebody's got to have another take on this verse. This verse does not mean what the majority of those commentators are saying that it means. I knew it. I'm looking at this and I'm saying, no way. I went to the original language. I'm thinking, there's got to be something here. And thankfully, my old mentor, John MacArthur, believes the same thing. You know his name, and he's so I've actually to back my interpretation on this. But here's what the sense, I believe here's what the sense of the flow is. I mean, if you just look in context, I think to take verse 6 as just meaning that whoever gets taught has to give money to the teacher, it is so unfitting right here, is so out of place. But it's not out of place if you take it a different way. Do we have somebody being taught here? Yes. Do we have a teacher? Yes. But let's change the meaning of good things from what it's so commonly assumed to be. Rather, think with me here. Rather than the one being taught possessing the riches that he's supposed to share with the teacher, imagine that it's actually the teacher who has the riches. And the riches are not physical. The riches are not material. The riches are not monetary. The riches are these very truths that Paul is preaching that restores the people. Now read it with me in that light, right in this context. First, let's establish this meaning. Verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things. In other words, the good teaching, the gospel. He's sharing in it with the teacher who teaches it. So the one who is taught the word is the one who is drifted into the error, but is being rescued. And the word share here is the word fellowship. It is the word koinonia. It's what's being said here is the one who has drifted into the error and is now being rescued and being brought back under the healthy teaching, he is to fellowship with that teacher in all the good things that he teaches. That makes perfect sense in the flow of this. As you come through here and you're seeing that we are to, if we find somebody caught in a transgression, we should restore him in a spirit of gentleness while we're keeping watch on ourselves. We don't want to be tempted. We're bearing his burdens. We're seeking to fulfill the law of Christ. We really want to help him. We're trying to restore these people. We don't want to think over much of ourselves. We don't want to go to comparing ourselves with one another. And those that have not drifted into the truth, or those that have not drifted into the error, they're still setting forth in their teaching the good things of the gospel. And these ones who have drifted into the error, who are being taught, who are being brought back, are to share in those truths. And he says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. I mean, if you're not going back into those truths, if you're rather sowing to the flesh, it's going to end bad. If you don't go back and share altogether, those who don't share, those who are on the outside, not sharing in these good things. I looked at this and I just said, it was going to drive me crazy. I thought, okay, I'm going to come here and I'm going to have to tell you guys, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean what it looks like it means. And I thought you wouldn't probably be settled with that. But just looking at it, I really believe that word fellowship, where it says share, it is the word fellowship. And here's what's very interesting. If you search out that idea of good things, it's amazing how often it actually is identifying spiritual good things. Let me just give you a couple examples. Hebrews 9:11. I just want you to see two examples. I mean, we could be much more exhaustive here, but I just want to show you the kind of things that good things represents in Scripture. If you go to Hebrews 9:11, you'll see this. These two words used. Nine eleven. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things. This isn't money. The good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. If you look again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to see good things again. Since law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. What are the good things? I mean, these are a fulfillment of the shadows. I mean, the good things here is the fullness of what Christ has brought in through the gospel. If you use that same kind of meaning in Galatians 6:6, that we're to have fellowship in the good things, in the good teachings, with the one who teaches those good things, and the one being taught the word is sharing in them, right in a context where you have people who are being helped. Help them. Bear their burdens. You that are on the teaching end being set straight, share in those things with the teacher. If you guys want to contest that, there's obviously many commentators out there that believe, because on the surface it sounds like it, but taken in context, it makes no zero sense whatsoever. Zero sense. Paul makes sense. I can track Paul. When I come across something like that and it doesn't make sense, like I was saying on Sunday, John baffles me a lot of times, but typically Paul does not baffle me. He has real logic about what he says, and there's a line of reasoning. And for him just to interrupt it and, okay, now a word about tithing, you know, giving to your preacher, that's... Okay, verse 11. He's done. This is his wrap-up. He's just ending up. I mean, you can see from 6:1 through 6:10, it's about how the church is going to heal after some of them have drifted. That's the healing process. How you help one another, how you bear up one another, how you... It's a one another situation. When part of the church falls, the rest come along and help. They don't accuse. They don't look down their nose. They don't criticize. They're humble and in a spirit of gentleness and watching out for themselves. They seek to help heal the church as a whole. So he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh." Here's the Judaizers. "Who would force you to be circumcised." That's what they did. They came in with a teaching that was very forceful. They would force you. "And only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." There's an offense in the cross. When you're pushing circumcision, primarily this would be an offense towards the Jew. Among the Jews, if you push circumcision, everybody accepted it. The offense was to say circumcision doesn't save. Circumcision is nothing. And he says it twice. Circumcision is nothing. What matters is what Christ did on that cross. There's an offense in that. And we're going to see down towards the bottom, there was such an offense that he bore in his own body the marks of Jesus. And he's talking about being beaten by rods. He's talking about being flogged and scourged and stoned. It left marks in his body. His mark was scarred. I was thinking about that. Can you imagine? You're looking at your body and you're seeing just scars that are left because you've proclaimed Christ. Probably not a person in our church has that. That day may be coming. He says that, 13, "Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law." And you remember, there in Galatians 5:3, that's what he said. He said, every man who accepts circumcision, he's obligated to keep the whole law. You can't just take part of it. And he says, these guys that are forcing you to be circumcised, none of them keeps the law. But don't you see, if you're going to be circumcised and you're going to take Moses as the way you want to approach God, you better you better keep all the law all the time. You're obligated. He says, they don't, the ones that are trying to get you to do this, they don't keep the law. And if you're going to take circumcision, that's the only way you're going to be accepted. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. That's all it is. Just a fleshly boasting. It allows them to ignore the cross, get everybody on their bandwagon, the boasting, the crowd, everybody agreeing with them. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That cross set him off from everything else. Everything else was crucified. The ways of the world, the ways of false religion, he's crucified to all of it. He's sold out for the cross. He's sold out for Christ. Dead to everything else. Crucified to everything else. And he says, circumcision is nothing. It counts for absolutely nothing. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It's not whether you get it or you don't get it. That's not even the issue. It's not whether anybody's circumcised today or not circumcised. It's not about whether you've been baptized or not. Does baptism matter? Yes, baptism matters because we're commanded to do it. But the truth is, that thief on the cross was not baptized. Baptism does matter because it identifies us with Christ. Certainly we should do that. But the thing is, it's so easy for people to want to argue about the externals. Well, I do this. Well, I don't do this. I mean, just even hearing lately about some saying, you know, they vaccinate their children. Other people saying they don't vaccinate their children. You know what? He would say vaccination counts for nothing. And not being vaccinated counts for nothing. I mean, when it comes down to our standing before God, those things are ridiculous. It's not even dealing with things on the right level when we get into arguing about ridiculous things like this. What matters is being a new creation. That doesn't mean that there isn't a place to talk about those things. It doesn't mean that we need to have convictions about things like that. But what happens is when we make it the thing, you know, it's the big deal. Do you do it or you don't do it? It doesn't matter. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And you don't want to take Israel of God as being different from the people that he's wanting the peace and mercy to be upon. The Israel of God, he's made real plain. And in fact, the NIV translates this, peace and mercy be upon them, even to the Israel of God. I mean, the thing is, we see who the true Israel of God is in this letter. Back in 3:28, we see it. There's neither Jew nor Greek. He's not saying that there are Gentiles and Israel within this church. He's not distinguishing between them. He's already told us there's neither Jew nor Greek back in 3:28. He says in 29, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean, how do you become a true Jew? Well, by faith in Jesus Christ. I think what he's doing here is he's actually calling out those in the Galatian churches that were true Christians. They're the true Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He suffered for the cross. These other guys, they were boasting in their flesh, desiring to have people circumcised. But the reason was in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You know what he's saying? I have been persecuted for the cross of Christ. And I do it all over again. I stand in this hope. And don't cause me trouble. I mean, these Judaizers that are coming in and they're making all these claims about him and saying, you know, Paul does this or Paul teaches. Obviously, they were saying Paul himself preaches circumcision. We saw that back in the letter, and it's just, he's saying, that's garbage. I don't preach circumcision. I preach the cross, and it's cost me. And I got marks in my own body, so those guys can need to just, don't cause me trouble anymore. I got the marks that show I don't preach circumcision. They preach circumcision because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I do preach the cross of Christ. I am persecuted. I bear the marks. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Okay. Father, we pray that you'd send us away in the power of the cross, walking in the Spirit with your blessing upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.